it should be something that is well known to everybody by now, that I am in no way a traditionalist, and so therefore, with one or two exceptions, I do not feel myself to be bound by what is called the church calendar. The church calendar was an invention of men at some point in the past because they deemed it necessary to have a regular pattern which would help the poor and ignorant people with no education who could not read to remember important events from the scriptures. Well, I would not even begin to insult any of those present by thinking that you were of such poor intelligence and unable to read that we had to follow such a thing. And so therefore, I do not feel bound to preach on the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on what is commonly called Sunday. There is only one event that is to be remembered on a regular basis according to the scriptures, and that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not to be done once a year, it is done once a week. And so it is every Sunday, every first day of the week, that when we assemble together, we are remembering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember when we had children amongst us, for several years, I would ask them the question every Sunday, what is special about today? And eventually, they got the message. Initially, they'd say, right, well, today's Easter Sunday, so it's because it's Easter. I'd say, no, that's not the answer. They say, oh, it's because it's this Sunday or that Sunday. And of course, the answer was always, no, it's because it's Sunday, the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. And so what we are remembering today is that Jesus rose from the dead. Whereas probably the majority of professing churches around the country will be doing that next Sunday. We do that today, and next Sunday, and last Sunday, and every other Sunday of the year. So if you had come expecting me to preach on the Lord's triumphal entry, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but if you do examine what I have preached on this Sunday for the last 12 years in this place, I think perhaps once I might have preached on the Lord's triumphal entry, but no more than that. Having read from this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we should be reminded as we look at it that there are so many church people who have a complete ignorance of the teachings of the scriptures. For example, if you were to go into the majority of churches today, whatever their labels might be, you went into them and asked them the question, why did Jesus die? You would get some fascinating responses, possibly even from those who profess to be evangelical churches. You would get some interesting replies. But I think you'd find that most of them fell into one or two categories. And most of them would say to you that Jesus died as an example of love, as an example of self-sacrifice. That here he died for others. Here he died to demonstrate love. And it was such an example, that's how we should live. And when you say this to those who do not profess to have any interest in the scriptures or in God at all, they scratch their heads. Indeed, they scratch their heads to such a degree that there is usually a pile of dandruff around their feet. They cannot understand this. So big deal, Jesus died. Everybody else who has ever lived, apart from those in the world now, have died. Some of them have died as an example of self-sacrifice. Some people have, if you watch the films, there was one on last week about this big asteroid coming to hit the Earth, and they sent this bunch of rather odd people up to sort it out. And as it transpired, the trigger on the nuclear device was not working, it would not work locally, and so the hero has to stay behind. All the rest go off, but the hero has to stay behind to press the button. And so he kills himself, but he saves the world. There's an example of self-sacrifice. What's the difference between such an example and what Jesus did? Indeed, is not that a better example of self-sacrifice? Because what did Jesus do? You can't just say, oh well, he died instead of Barabbas. Well, Jesus would probably have died anyway. Why on earth do people say this is such a wonderful example? And in what way does it show love towards us? Then you get a second pile of dandruff on the floor when the people who say, oh, Jesus was this wonderful example of love, you say, well, I never thought of that. Why was Jesus such a wonderful example of love? And then you get the situation where there are those who go round saying to everybody they meet, Christ is the answer. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But how often have the unbelievers turned round and said to these zealous people who say Christ is the answer, very good, but what's the question? Oh, I've never thought of that, they say. Yes, Christ is the answer, but the answer to what? I've started going to this church, I've started attending this Christian group, and it sounded really wonderful when people said, Christ is the answer. Christ is a wonderful example to us of love and self-sacrifice, but now you ask the question, why didn't I think of that? What's the reason for this? And that, I think, is one of the major reasons why there are so few who are bothered about Christian things today, why there are so few of us here this morning, and why the majority of churches in this country do not have very many people attending them. It's because the attitude of the majority of our society is that all we talk about is Jesus being the answer and Jesus being an example of self-sacrifice, and they've asked the question, why? What are you talking about? This doesn't make sense. Well, I hope that we do know and understand why Jesus is an example of love and an example of self-sacrifice and why he is the answer. But because of those around us, it's very easy to forget. Why is it that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper? He said it is to remember. Because we forget. Because of our natural sinfulness, we forget things. And because of the pressure of those around us, we forget things. And we are bombarded all the time, not just with friends and neighbours who say things to us, which influence what we think, but we read newspapers, we listen to the radio, we watch the television, and these things influence us and question the things that we hold to and the things we believe in, and that helps us to forget as well the answers to these basic questions as to why Jesus died, why Jesus is an example of love, why Jesus is an example of self-sacrifice. So we need to remind ourselves on a regular basis what the significance is of his death. And so the best way to find out what it's all about is to time and time again is to go back to the book and see what God has said in order that we'll understand. Now some people say, but we've heard all this before. You wouldn't say that if you were at 36,000 feet in a jumbo jet and suddenly you discovered that there was a fault in the aircraft. What you would want to know is that the pilot and his crew were getting out all their manuals and they were following a rigid structure of saying, right, the manual says do this, have you done it? Yes. Right, now the manual says do this, have you done it? Yes. And they go through this very detailed checklist. They had done this in training hundreds of times before. They had got bored to tears with it. They had flown thousands of hours, and they'd never needed this before. But on this one occasion, you would be very glad that they had gone through those hundreds and hundreds of training exercises, and that they had gone exactly by what the book says, because that's the only way, if there's a solution at all, but the only way that the problem can be solved and the plane landed safely. We mock, we laugh at people who do things by rote. Education, we're told, is not about learning by rote. Well, you pick out many 25-year-olds today and ask them what 7 fives are, and you'll probably find a lot of them will reach for a calculator. I learnt it by rote. I think every one of us here learnt it by rote. Having learnt it by rote, we can then learn the reasons behind it and how it works. Nothing wrong with learning by rote. And so when it comes to the scriptures, there's nothing wrong with learning repetitiously what the scriptures teach, because it will stand us in good stead. There are two books of the Bible that I know very well indeed, relatively speaking, not well enough, but I know them very well indeed. And that's because just after I finished at college, for a period of 2 months, I read John's Gospel every day, from chapter 1 to chapter 22. Every day I read it. And a few years later, in the autumn of 1975, I read about once every 3 days, I was reading about 4 or 5 chapters a day, of Romans. And as a consequence, I now have a very good grasp of those parts of the scriptures. I've read them, of course, since then, many times. But this repetition is helpful and it's beneficial. And this is something I learned, sadly, too late. I only learned this about 4 months before I finished at college. But if you read something again and again and again and again and again, it gets stuck in your mind. Now, I discovered this when, in my third year at college, instead of having exams at the end, we had tests throughout the year. And most of those tests, I came somewhere near the bottom for most of them. But the last few, I came to the top. That's because I read and read and read. And if I would have come top. That's the way the human mind works. That's why the Lord Jesus said, do this, the Lord suffered in remembrance of it. We're reminded about his death. So when preachers regularly preach about the death of Christ, it's not because they think that the people they're preaching to have never heard of it. It's not because they think the people they're preaching to are deaf and that this time they might hear it. It's not because they think they are stupid people who didn't hear it last time and need to hear again. It's because that's the way we as human beings are. We do forget things. And God tells us we need to be reminded time and time again. And also, this is what I found when I first started doing this in 1974, that by constant reading, you gain understanding. And you will see things in the text, whatever the text is, especially, of course, the scriptures. You see things you've never seen before. And suddenly you start to think, so that's how that fits in with the other. So I make no apology this morning for speaking to you from this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, concerning the death of Christ. Now, why did Jesus come? Was his death a tragic accident? Now, you do go to some churches and that's how it's portrayed. Yes, Jesus is a wonderful example of self-sacrifice and love, but isn't it a tragedy that he died in that way? If only he could have lived a bit longer and given us the benefit of his wonderful wisdom. But it entirely misses the point, anyone who says that. by showing an ignorance of what Jesus himself said. He frequently said the reason he came was in order to die. Let's just take a few examples. In John chapter 2, and Jesus declares verse 19, John chapter 2 verse 19, Jesus said to the Jews, destroy this temple. Now they were thinking this huge building here, and he said, no, destroy this temple, destroy my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then we have the commentary that follows that from John. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said to them, and they believed. So Jesus said right at the beginning, I am going to die. We find it also in the Gospel of Matthew. If we go back to chapter 16, chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew, we read there about Jesus saying to the disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter makes this declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we read in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, and you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. I am going to die. This is my whole reason for coming into the world. I have come to die. And it's not just in the sense of, well, one day we're all going to die. I have come to give myself up to death for a specific purpose. Now, just as an aside here, there are some people, the Moonies are but one example, who teach that this was plan B. This was not plan A. Plan A was that Jesus would come, the Jews would acknowledge him as king, and then he would lead them all into a glorious eternal kingdom. And it is said that Jesus only discovered plan B after his rejection by the Jews, and he was informed of this when he was transfigured. Please note that Jesus predicts his death here in Matthew in chapter 16, and you turn the page and you read about the transfiguration, which took place 6 days later. This was not an afterthought. It's not just the Moonies. There is a particular view of Christ's second coming which says that the death of Christ was plan B. It's very clear from everything prophesied in the Old Testament as well as what is said in the New Testament. This is not plan B. This is plan A. It's the only plan. Because God does not need plan B's. They're not necessary. What God decrees will happen. And God decreed that Christ would come and die. As Peter says in Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching, he says that Christ came and died according to the predeterminate plan and counsel of God. It was not an afterthought. This had been planned from eternity. You can read the same at the beginning of Ephesians. According to God's definite plan, Christ came to die. This was not an afterthought. This was not a plan B. And Jesus came to die for what purpose? Well, he tells us in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, first of all, behold, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And then we read a bit later in verse 28 of the same chapter, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life to die as a ransom for many. Now I think we understand what a ransom is. Someone is kidnapped. They are taken away and hidden. And the friends, the relatives, the company or whatever are told, unless you pay up this amount of money, you'll never see them again. I knew of someone when I was working for the government. He was the chairman of a healthcare company. His name was Rolf Schild. And he was out on holiday in Italy with his family, and his daughter was kidnapped by Italian bandits, the mafia. I don't think they ever knew what it was. And they demanded a ransom of at least £1 million, because they thought this man was extremely wealthy, because they had heard his name and thought his name was Rothschild, not Rolf Schild. Now, I'm sure it's possible for some people to misunderstand, depends on how it's pronounced, but they thought he was a member of the Rothschild family, who are multi-billionaires and therefore can afford a few million here and there. And the poor man, he might have been able to get 100,000 together, but £1 million, and they kept saying, look, I've got nothing to do with the Rothschilds. But he tried to get his daughter back by paying the ransom. And the ransom was paid in order to get his daughter back. What Jesus tells us here is that he was going to die as a ransom. He was going to die in order to buy something back. What was he going to buy back? A ransom for many. Now this means he's talking about people. He's going to buy back a bunch of people. So, if he's going to buy back a bunch of people, in what way have these people been kidnapped? Obviously, it's not to be taken in a literal sense. It's a figure of speech. But in what way was Jesus a ransom for a group of people? In what way was he paying over a ransom? And so we need to ask ourselves the question, what was it he was actually doing when he died? What was his purpose in dying? Well, that's what we read in 2 Corinthians. You'll get the wrong verse if you try and look in 1 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians, at the end of chapter 5. We read that God the Father made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the first thing to notice is that God made Christ who knew no sin. Christ was sinless. Christ never did anything wrong. Christ never disobeyed God, never broke the law, nor did he ever fail to do what the law commanded. He was perfect in every regard. Now some people say, but what about when he turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple? He was angry. Well, please show me where the Bible says that anger is sin. It doesn't say it anywhere. You can be angry and sin, but you can also be angry and not sin. In fact, the Bible talks about that. Be angry, but don't sin, it says. Jesus was angry because wicked men were doing the very things that God had commanded not to. They were desecrating the temple that God had said, this is where I will dwell, this is where my name dwells, this is its purpose. And they had totally ignored what God said and did what they wanted, to make money. Nothing wrong with making money, honestly, but these people were cheats, as well as misusing the temple. Jesus never did anything wrong. You can read in Peter's letters. Peter speaks about Christ. No guile was found upon his lips. He was without sin. And we read elsewhere, for example, in Romans 6:23, that the punishment for sin is death. Why is it that we will die? It's because of sin. Why is it that anyone dies? It is because of sin. Why is it that Jesus died? It's because of sin. And you're saying to yourselves, but hang on, you just said that Jesus was without sin, so therefore he shouldn't have died. Indeed, we go back to Adam and Eve. If they had not sinned, they'd be alive today. It's only because of sin that they died. And you're still confused because you say, yes, but that still doesn't answer the problem, because if you say that death is a consequence of sin, and we all die because we sin, therefore, if Jesus died, and it was because of sin, Jesus must be a sinner. No, because of what is said here. For he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. What God is saying in this passage here is that the sinless one went to the cross, and as he hung upon the cross, God took the sins of the world, including yours and mine, including the ones that have yet to be committed in the future, took them all. He took sin, and he put it upon Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross. And as Christ hung upon the cross, he was punished for sin. Why is it that unrepentant men and women will spend eternity in hell? It's because they will spend all eternity paying for their sins. That's how long it will take to pay for their sins. Some will be punished more, some will be less, but it will last forever. And it will be just, it will be fair, it will be righteous, but it will be awful. However, when Christ took the sins of the world upon himself, in the space of 3 hours, as he hung upon the cross, not only did he take human sin upon himself, not only did he take the punishment against human sin upon himself, but he exhausted the punishment against human sin. And that's why he could declare, when he was hanging there, as he died, it is finished. He didn't say it in a whimper and say, oh, it's finished, it's all over, it's come to an end. That's not what he said, it is not what he meant. He shouted, the Bible tells us, with a loud voice, it is finished! Meaning, I have accomplished the task that I came to do. I have done the work that God gave me. I have paid the penalty for sin. I have taken the punishment of the sins of the world upon me, and I have exhausted it. I have turned aside the wrath of God against human sin. And that is why, 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, proving that sin had been fully dealt with, and that there was now nothing that stands between us and God but our own unbelief. That's why Jesus, when he hung upon the cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was in total agony, suffering for the sins of the world, and the Father had turned his back upon him, something he had never known ever before. But after the cross, all was different, because sin had been punished. Jesus' mission was not a failure, it was a total success. Now, do we understand this? Have we grasped this? That the way in which we come to God is not by coming to God and saying, God, I think I'm a good guy. God, I think I've tried my best. God, I know I've done things that are wrong, but I really didn't mean to do them, and I really do want to go to heaven, so please will you accept me? God, I've started going to church, and surely that's good enough that I go to church on a regular basis. I've even started to read the Bible. Will you accept me because I read the Bible? And look at my trousers. Look, You can see the marks on my knees where I've been kneeling down to pray. Indeed, my knees are becoming calloused because I spend so much time on my knees praying. Please, will you accept me? God, I've started to make donations to charities. God, I've started not just helping old ladies across the road, but I'm going around helping people everywhere. I'm being nice to people. I'm smiling at them. God, please help me. Please, will you accept me? Because I've done all these things. God will accept no one for any of those reasons, because none of those things deal with sin. One sin is enough to damn a person. We read about the one sin of Adam. One sin. But it affected everybody. One sin is sufficient to damn the world, let alone one person. The only person who can come to God and say to God, God, let me in to heaven, is the person who has never sinned. And such a person, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, does not exist and never has. If we understand why Christ came, we understand we are not acceptable to God. If we understand the reasons why Christ came, then we should understand our own sinfulness. And to understand we are not acceptable to God because of our sin. Of course, if we don't see ourselves as sinners, if we think, well, you keep going on about this, but I'm really not that bad. All right, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. Then you've never seen just how significant the death of Christ is. You've never seen the reasons why he came. You've never seen just how wonderful an example of love and self-sacrifice this is. He didn't need to do it. He could have stayed in heaven and just watched us all go off to hell. But Jesus, in love and mercy, came and lived and died in order that we might be forgiven. We need to understand also there's no other solution. This is the only way in which we can come to God. And that is through what Christ has done. And then people say, oh yes, but what you've said is, and it says it in the scriptures, so we know it's not just you that's saying this. This isn't some cockeyed theory that you've dreamed up. It actually says it here. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if Jesus has died for the sins of the world, therefore we're all saved. So we don't need to bother anymore. We don't need to worry. We can carry on sinning and it's okay because Christ has died and we're all forgiven. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that yes, Jesus died for the sins of the world. But it doesn't say that the benefits of the death of Christ are applied to everybody in the world. It's foolishness. Because as soon as you say, everyone's saved, then everyone says, oh good. So I can carry on sinning. And I don't need to worry. And I will go to heaven when I die. Oh wonderful, well I don't like that person over there, where's my gun? Bang, right, that's got rid of them. And I'm going to feel good about it, because although it's a sin, yes, I acknowledge it's a sin, but I'm forgiven because of what Jesus has done. That's foolish. There's no incentive to godliness. It's an incentive to godlessness. There needs to be an application of the benefits of the death of Christ to the heart of a human being. It needs to be individually applied. And it is appropriated by each person by faith in Christ. They must repent and they must believe in Christ. They must acknowledge that God is right and they are wrong. They must acknowledge that God is true and that they are bad. They must acknowledge that the only way they can be forgiven is by faith in Christ and submission to Christ. They must trust in him, they must depend upon him, believe in him, they must submit to him, they must surrender to him. All these terms mean the same thing. We must come to Jesus Christ and him alone. And only then do we receive the benefits of the death of Christ. Nobody is born a Christian. Those who are real Christians, those who are going to heaven, are people who at some point in time have repented of their sin and have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody gradually becomes a Christian. They might gradually come up to the point where they become a Christian, but they don't gradually become a Christian. At some point, they become a Christian. Because that's when they believe in Christ. That's when their own personal sins are taken away from them. They are washed clean by the blood of Christ, and they know peace with God. Only at that moment are they incorporated into the body of Christ. They cease to be in Adam, and they come over to be in Christ. It is not something that happens automatically. We must come to Christ and put our trust in him. Have we done that? Do we know the blessings of the death of Christ in our hearts? Do we know that our sins have been taken away? What's the state of our consciences? When you hear someone preaching about sin and talking about personal sin and judgment, what does your conscience tell you? Does your conscience start saying to you, prod, prod, nudge, nudge? Now, you know that what you're hearing is true, and you know you've got a bad conscience, and you know you're not right with God, and you know you're not deserving of heaven. And you keep saying to yourself, yes, but I've known all about this for years and years and years. I must be all right. And your conscience says, you're deceiving yourself. And you say, no, no, I can't be. And your conscience says, yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. And you say to your conscience, shut up, be quiet. And as the time goes by, it becomes easier to press down and hide your conscience. And you start to stamp upon it. And figuratively, you dig a hole in the ground and you push your conscience into it and you bury it over. And then you erect concrete over it, and you put a statue over it, and then a building over it, to keep your conscience hidden and suppress. But conscience keeps saying to you, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Is that what's happening with you? Do you feel your conscience prodding you constantly and saying to you, now you know you haven't received the benefits of Christ's death? You might have believed it with your head years, decades. And yet, you've never yet surrendered to Jesus Christ. It's never too late. In the 18th century, when there were regular public hangings, when people were hanged just for pickpocketing, then you will see paintings of the scene of the condemned man on his way to the gallows, frightened out of his wits. They draw them with their hair standing on end because they were so frightened. And in the cart, with the condemned man, on their way to the gallows, you would see a man in this position. He'd be standing like this. And it would be a Methodist preacher preaching to the condemned man, repent while you still have time, before your life is taken from you and you go to the judgment. So it is with all of us. There are not many thieves on the cross. The thief on the cross was repentant a matter of minutes or hours before he died. It's not impossible to be saved right at the last moment. It's just not very likely. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. In the acceptable time, Paul says at the beginning of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, he says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Have we received the benefits of the death of Christ? Do I have a solid hope of heaven? Have I had the full fear of judgment removed from me by a gracious God who has forgiven my sins because of what Jesus did upon the cross? These are the blessings that come to those who genuinely, who truly believe in Jesus Christ. Have they yet come to you? If they haven't, cry out to God, trust in Christ, repent and believe, and then you will know joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory, because you have your sins forgiven and a sure and a certain hope of heaven.